I should turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to take a moment to pray as we prepare to study this passage. Father, as we look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, fill each of us, so that we might be available to whatever it is we need to learn, and whatever it is you need to teach, so that we can gain the insight we need and the perspective we should have as a result of what you are trying to communicate through this portion of Scripture. We ask your favor upon these moments, and that your Holy Spirit would finger those truths that we need to walk away with, that will change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, I was thinking about what I wanted to talk about today. As we finish one year, moving to the next year, I thought that I would like to share with you and me the powerful ability that the Word of God has to change our lives. And that if we think about anything going into 2010, it would be the significance of the Word of God. The difference that the Word of God can make as we determine in 2010 to put it to work in our life. Not just to study it, but to actually take what we learn from it and to put it to use. And actually there in 2010, to take what we learn from God's Word and to bring it into our everyday life. And if we dare to do that in 2010, we will see the power of the Word change us and transform us. I really believe that. And this passage, in the context of talking about rest, I think significantly identifies for us the powerful ability that the Word of God has. As a matter of fact, when we get to verse 12, I would suggest that verse 12 is probably one of the most significant verses in Scripture and clarify for us how powerful the Word of God actually is. Now, when I went to college, the motto of our college was the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. When I went to seminary, the motto was, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, I often thought, I wish the Holy Spirit had not added that last phrase, because I'd like to preach the Word without patience and instruction. I just like to babble and vomit on people sometimes and just say, here's what you need to know, and browbeat them with the Bible. But he says, no, I want you to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. So it's obvious to me that the Bible's view of the Bible is that it is designed to make an impact, a huge impact, in our lives. So the Word of God, as Howard Hendricks, one of the men that I have learned a lot from, said, the Bible was never given to us to satisfy our curiosity. It was given to transform our lives. I've never forgotten those thoughts. It's a word from heaven. Literally, it is a word that gives us the way God views things. God's perspective, God's paradigm, God's worldview. So as we study it, our job, I think, is to transform our thinking into God's thinking. To take God's perspective and make it our perspective. Take God's paradigm and make it ours. Take God's worldview and make it our worldview. Now, if you take the Bible at face value, and you don't play games with it by trying to change it, or adapt it, or redact it, or marginalize it, or belittle it, or add to it, or take away from it, which seems to me, whenever I see something about the Bible on television, that's what everybody's trying to do. Everything but just take it for what it is. Everybody has a view of the Bible. But if you don't, if you just take it for the way it is, and you take it at face value for what it says, you end up with the pure words meant to transform our lives while we walk in this world. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 particularly, testifies to the dramatic effect that the Word of God has in our lives. Now let me put this verse in context, because Richard talked about this concept of rest, and actually this verse is kind of like in the center of the author's whole argument about rest. The argument starts in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, when he says the end of verse, when he says verse 11 as he's quoting an Old Testament passage, he says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," talking about the nation of Israel. And then, from that verse all the way through chapter 4, verse 16, the author extrapolates about this concept of rest, of rest. The rest that we can have in God, that He promises us. And he says some interesting things about rest. One of the things he says is in verse 11, as Richard read it, it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anybody fall through following the same example of disobedience." What's that same example? What he began with in verses chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Israel fell out of the rest of God because of their disobedience. And instead of living within whatever this rest is, which I'll talk about in a moment, they experience God's wrath. So what he's saying to us is, we too can be in a similar situation as the Israelites. We can fail to pursue this rest that God promises us, and because of disobedience, we can fall out of that rest, and he argues later on, fall into the judgment of God. And train the believers, it's not the unbelievers. I believe the book of Hebrews is a book about motivating believers to pursue their maturity so they do not live under God's discipline. And so he says in verse 11 an interesting thing. Pursue God's wrath. That sounds like a lot of work to me. We have to be diligent to find this rest. So apparently, whatever this rest is, it doesn't come to us by default, just because I'm a Christian. It's actually the result, it's not the result of accepting our fate, whatever will be, it's not the result of just letting go and letting God. The reason for all of this effort to find this rest, he says in verse 11, is because apparently we can fall from it. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience." Now, what is this rest that he's offering us? Well, the rest is described in this whole section, chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 16. It's a rest that I must give constant attention to. It's a rest that I must be careful to pursue. It's a rest that he also tells us in this section that we must watch ourselves about. And we must also watch others to make sure that everybody enters into it, including ourselves, who are truly believers. Why would we have to watch after this rest? Well, I think it's because we still have an old sin nature. We still have an old nature that wants us to pursue something else, that wants us to pursue sin. You know, we can only relax, apparently, when we get to heaven. There's no relaxing on this side of the grave. If we're going to enter into this rest that God promises us, we have to understand that it is a battle. That as long as we possess our old nature, we will struggle to live within the rest that God promises us. The one thing we learn about this rest is that it demands constant attention, just like it should have for the Israelites. The whole book of Deuteronomy, before they enter into the promised land, the whole book of Deuteronomy theme is, remember and don't forget. Remember me, remember what I've done for you, and when you get into the land, don't forget. This is before they got in the land. As they enter the land and they possess it, they have this huge party. and them a ceremony. And Joshua leads it. And what does he say to the people? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And at the end of the book, he's telling the Israelites, don't forget. Moses told you not to forget before you got into the land. We're telling you not to forget God while you're in the land. And while they're in the land, what did God do? The Israelites would forget, and he would raise up prophets. And what did they say? Turn back to God. You have forgotten the roots. You've forgotten who God is. You've forgotten your commitment to obey him. So the prophets kept reminding them to come back, not to relax, not to just be like everybody else, but to understand if you're going to experience this rest that God promises us, it requires effort. It's like many seeming paradoxes in the Bible. If I want to find myself, I've got to deny myself. If I really want to live, I got to take up my cross. If I want to pursue rest, I've got to go after it. It's not going to come to me. It's not just resting in my laurels, it's pursuing what it is God wants for me. But because my sin nature will keep wanting to deter me away from what God wants. The second thing I want to say about this rest that he describes here is that it is apparently something for this side of the grave. It's something that is going to benefit me while I'm here. And he uses the Sabbath as an example of the rest. But the Sabbath was not a time of relaxing, you know? I grew up with the thinking that, you know, Sunday afternoon means taking a nap. Well, there's nothing wrong with taking a Sunday afternoon nap, but that's not the concept of Sabbath in the Bible. If you violated any of the specifications related to the Sabbath under the law, you were subject to the death penalty. So it was really a time of forced inactivity that allowed you to calibrate your lives and to remember who you were in light of who you are in relationship to God. And this rest is linked to the assurance that you truly are saved and delivered by God, and to maturity in your fellowship with God. It was a time to recalibrate, remember who you were, remember who you are, and then to reinforce who you're to become in light of that. Assured that you truly are saved, and then motivated to pursue your maturity in your fellowship with God. That's what this rest was. And that's what Sabbath keeping was to motivate people to pursue. And one of the ways you pursue this rest, he gives seven ways to pursue this rest in this passage, in this section from chapter 3 through chapter 4. I'm going to focus on one of them. One of the ways that you pursued your rest, that is, your assurance of your salvation and your mature fellowship with God, was your exposure to God's Word. The Word of God would expose ways in which you are being hindered from entering into the rest God desires for you on this side of the grave, so that you could adjust, you could repent, you could move in what I call the rest direction. The assurance of your salvation and the maturity that you have in your fellowship with God. The Word of God was central. One of the seven things he suggests, or he commands, I should say, in this section of Scripture, for you to pursue rest in your walk with God. And when he comes to chapter 4, verse 12, he focuses for a moment on the significance of the impact of God's Word to assist you in pursuing this rest. And there are five things he says that is active within you, that is a vehicle and a tool and a resource in assisting you to find this rest. In other words, you're not going to find it unless without the Word of God. The Word of God must be a central focus in your pursuit and your walk with God to find this rest that God desires for us, this maturity of fellowship with Him, this assurance of our salvation. And the first thing I'm going to say is we're going to look at verse 12 and make that our focus. Look at the verse. For the Word of God is living. It's the same word we get for zoo or zoology. It describes things which are living. I'm not going to go to the zoo to watch this, you know, look at dead things. I go to the zoo to want to see some things that are alive. So the Bible is a book that lives. Now, he's not talking about the literal physical pages are alive, like they're going to jump out at you like the animals do in Night at the Museum or something. You know, we just saw Night at the Museum 2 over Christmas, and I enjoyed that movie. I enjoyed both of those movies. I just think they were fun, creative things. But when he's talking about the Word of God being alive, he's not saying the pages are going to literally jump out and become alive. What he's referring to are the words written on the pages. You know, many books can be read only once. Some you can read maybe more than once, and you get the gist of the message, and you're really not much more to learn from it. But that's not like the Word of God. You come to the Word of God, and it continually speaks to us. You can go to the same passage and study it 10 years later, and because it is alive, because the words are literally from God Himself and alive, we can gain new insight and new perspective. It doesn't mean the meaning has changed, but what it does mean is that my application of the meaning deepens and increases because of my knowledge of who God is and what I already know from the Word of God. It's alive as the Holy Spirit illuminates to me, actually teaches me through the Word, and helps me apply it. Yesterday I was watching C-SPAN, Book TV, and I was rather upset because they changed our cable programming about a week ago, 2 weeks ago, and C-SPAN 2 was cool, so it was gone. Now, I'm not a C-SPAN buff. I'm a C-SPAN 2 Book TV buff. And I couldn't find it. So I called the cable company, and sure enough, some big wig upstairs somewhere decided to make that decision. And so I lost it. But I got myself, I received a little 42-inch flat screen TV to go on my study, and I hooked it up. And because it's an HDTV, it sucked in some extra cable program, and I found Book TV again on channel 81.69 or something it is. I got it marked down. And I was watching it yesterday. And Dr. Harvey Cox, a theologian, I think he might be a Presbyterian or Episcopalian theologian. He's written a number of books. And he was talking to a group at a Presbyterian church in Minnesota yesterday on his book entitled The Future of Faith. And here's what he said. His view of the Bible is that it's not a literal word from God, and we should not assume that any one group can decipher on its own its message. It's a book for all people at any time, and its message is to be used, his message is not to be used to be conflictive or intolerant. Otherwise, you're abusing and misusing this word meant for all people. And so I listened to him wax eloquent, and of course, you know, his God is tolerance and acceptance, and he talked about the Muslim, and he talked about Buddhism, and he talked about Christianity and Judaism, and he brought them all together, and basically his conclusion is, and his book entitled The Future of Faith, is that people who see the Bible as literal word of God are beginning to disappear. They're going over the horizon. They're passing on, finally. Since Constantine decided to put together Christianity and put it under one dogma, we find now, from 300 A.D. all the way until 2010 in the 21st century, finally seeing it fade away into the distance and emerging this God consciousness that exists within all religions as the future of faith merges together with the holy books of all the religions, the Bible being one of them. And, you know, everybody shaking, you know, clapping their hands, and it was one great liberal fest as they went on. And that's what you can expect experience, and you'll see that in the world. But we come back to the Word of God, and the author here tells us the Word is a living. He's talking about the Word that we have given to us in the Bible. It's alive. Don't try to redemptively adapt it to our cultural mores. No assimilation to it. Just take it for what it is. It is a book that is alive. Dr. Howard Hendricks, I mentioned to you earlier, whenever he speaks, he always begins by saying, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, as we take a look at the Word of God, which is alive. Second thing I want to say, and these are all tied together into one nutshell, is that the author tells us the Word of God is active. Okay? So the Word of God is living and it's active. And this word active is the word for energy. In other words, it's at work. It has power. It's doing something. In other words, it's causing something to happen in people's lives. Not only alive, but it's impacting. It has a way of rearranging our prejudices. It has a way of changing our paradigm. It's like no other book. It literally changes you. It changes your thinking. It changes your worldview. It causes something to happen in our lives when we meditate upon it. And I like to take Hebrews 4:12 and connect it with James chapter 1. James articulates this in a different way. He says, the Word of God has been implanted within you. You've received it. You've put off the welcome mat, is literally what he says. You have received the Word of salvation. It's now implanted within you. You didn't implant it. It was implanted in you by the Holy Spirit. Now receive it with gentleness and with submission. There's an inner strength attached with the Word of God that you meditate upon and that you receive that impacts our lives and literally reshapes us into new persons. And that's why the word active is there. It's the same word for dynamite. It's a powerful word. It has a powerful effect. And he says, James says, to save our souls. And he's not talking about salvation to heaven. He's talking about deliverance in our lives. In other words, as you allow the Word of God to work in you, and you allow it, as you meditate upon it and determine to obey it, it has the power in and of itself to change your life. And literally, it becomes useful in protecting you and delivering you in the course of your life. That's what James means when he says it is able to save your soul. In other words, it is useful in a very practical way to deliver you from all kinds of things as you put it to work in your life, as you determine to obey it. It has a powerful effect to insulate you, and to protect you, and to deliver you, and to guide you, and to guard you, like no other one does. I've read several biographies on Thomas Jefferson, and none of them have done that to me. They're nice words, but I shut the book, it's over. I'm reading a great book, by the way, that you might be interested in. It's The Intimate Lives of the Founding Fathers. I can hardly put it down. I just finished The Intimate Life of John and Abigail Adams. And I've already read about The Intimate Life of Thomas Jefferson and then The Intimate Life of George Washington. Now I'm going to get into the section on The Intimate Life of Alexander Hamilton, which would be a very interesting passage. And then, I've already read The Intimate Life of Benjamin Franklin, let it happen there. And then it'll end with The Intimate Life of James Madison. I find it very fascinating, but my point in bringing that up is that you see the intimate way that their lives have been shaped by their circumstances and by the situation relating to the Revolution and how their lives were totally changed in ways that we could have never imagined. And that is like what the Word of God does within us. There have been those moments when you've gained insight and you've changed your thinking or you've changed your paradigm, you've adapted, you have repented, you've adjusted because of the power the Word of God has as it's at work in your life to change the way you think, to change your priorities, to change your perspective. It's active. It's alive and it's active. The third thing he says is the Word of God cuts. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. There was a time in my life when I used to shave, and I had a two-edged blade. I didn't like those heat settings. I had the two-edged blade, and I can guarantee you that more often than not, I always cut myself. Either on my finger because I accidentally brought it across the blade, or in my neck somewhere because it was very sharp. You may have cut yourself during the Christmas season by carving a turkey or something. You punctured yourself quickly with a knife or something, and you've gotten cut physically. And that's what the Word of God is designed to do spiritually. And the key idea here is that it cuts effectively. It's not just random cuts that come and go. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce specifically where it needs to pierce. I think this is one reason why people don't like the Word of God. Because as they read it or study it, it pierces them about, for instance, their moral values, or their religious view, or everything they think that is valuable. And it has a way of cutting across the grain of that stuff, and it is not acceptable. Instead of supporting my view, it seems to cut across it, and I don't like that. It doesn't affirm my world view, and if the surrounding culture takes precedence in my thinking, then the only alternative is to isolate the Bible, or to throw tomatoes at it, or to absorb only parts of it into my own worldview. But to take the Bible at face value and to let it cut into my thinking and what I think is valuable is a no-no. I'm not going to do that. But that's the nature of the Word. The Word almost, as Ann Richards says, the Word can't help itself. It's just the way it is. It's designed like a sharp, two-edged sword to pierce and to cut and to thrust decisively and specifically into the core of our lives to challenge our thinking and to align it with the way God thinks. And people just don't like that. And I'm not talking about people just in the world, secular world. People in the church don't like it. And so we go through all of these gymnastics to change it and to adapt it to culture and to say, well, you know, the new view of Paul is he doesn't really mean what he meant. If we say what Paul meant based on what he said, we don't really say what Paul means. I mean, that's the kind of thinking that's going on out there today. So as we come back and we have to redact Paul and we got to rethink Paul in light of our culture, and then we have to shift and rearrange what he is actually communicating, because when we say what he said, that's not what he meant. Instead of just taking it at face value, well, I don't like a lot of things Paul says either, frankly. But everybody wants to talk to the words of Jesus. You know, the red-letter Christians, have you heard of the red-letter Christians today? They like the words of Jesus because they can characterize him as more, you know, more general and more accepting and more world-viewish and tolerant. But when you get to Paul, he seems to be like a narrow-minded bigot. I don't like what he has to say, and yet it is what the apostles wrote that is for the church today. And I find it fascinating that that is the very passage of scripture being attacked today in a very tolerant culture and within a very tolerant church. The very words given to our time frame, the New Testament epistles. The Word of God cuts. There's no bones about it. It does. And it's designed to. But here's the fourth thing. The Word of God also divides. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and then piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. Now think about that. That's pretty significant, piercing and dividing. And the reference to the cutting of our joints, of course, is a metaphor. It's a continuation of that sword metaphor. But what's significant here in the phrase is that it is piercing, or it passes through as far or until it gets to the division of soul and spirit. Now, why is that significant? Well, he says here, division of soul and spirit. Soul, I take it, refers to mind, emotion, and will. It's the same thing that animals have. We have with animals. We have in common. We have mind, emotion, and will. Animals have the same. They have it's basically personality. And the Word of God cuts that deep. It cuts right into our will, our emotion, and our intellect. But he also adds that it's the vision of soul and spirit. Now this takes it to another level, because now this is obviously referring just to human beings. Animals don't have a spirit. The spiritual part of man distinguishes us from animals in the sense that our human spirit is reflected in things like pursuing our destiny, the issues of morality, what's right and wrong, or purpose, why am I here, or creativity. We are very creative. And all of that is a function of our spirituality. And each of these, our soul, mind, emotion, and will, as well as our spirit, our morality, our creativity, are pierced by the truth of the Word of God. So what is this telling us? What it's telling us is the Word of God is designed to cut to the very core of our being. The Word of God can impact the very core of our humanity, what makes us human. Our spirituality, issues of morality, purpose, destiny, creativity. The Word of God pierces that far and that deep and divides between views of destiny, views of purpose, the direction of our will, what we view as right and wrong. That the Word of God, some people would say the Word of God damages that deep. I would suggest the Word of God grows us that deep, not damages us. Actually gives us what is proper about what our destiny is, what's right and wrong, what issues of morality are, what our will should be. The Word of God pierces and divides that deep and breaks apart between what we view from the world's perspective and what we should view from God's perspective. So it divides. It lays bare that deep, all the way to the core of our being. There is no word from any person that can do this kind of work. To the very depth, the core of our soul, we can be impacted by this word. And the last thing that the author tells us the Word does, and kind of puts all this together in a nutshell for us, is the Word of God judges. Look at the end of the verse. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now that's a scary thought. It's frightening in the sense that it means that the Word of God can actually detail my ponderings, my reminiscing, my deliberations, and my purpose, and my understanding. He says here, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the heart here, I think, is a part of this metaphor that he's referring to that represents the inner issues taking place in my spirit. Those intentions and purposes which come out of the core of who I am spiritually. So the Word of God acts as a judge, measuring our ponderings, making judgments upon them. Measuring our ponderings and making judgments upon them. Measuring our purposes and making judgments upon them. Measuring our understanding and making judgments upon them through the Word of God and our conscience. The Bible, using the character of God and the values of God, judges us as we read it. Because it gives us the values that God has, the perspective that God possesses, the character that is a part of who God is. And through all of that, it judges us. It looks at us as we study it to judge what is going on deep inside of us, our deepest thoughts and our deepest intentions. And I think, again, that is one of the reasons why the world continually tries to discredit it. Let me conclude with verse 13 and make a couple of observations. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 13 is basically an elaboration of the last phrase of verse 12. The last phrase of verse 12 says, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And by the way, there's no creature hidden from this, he says. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. God is able to discern deeply what is happening, even in the very ponderings that we have deeper than our spirit. Everything is exposed to his sight. And here, so, is an expression of the omnipresence of God in the context of judgment. We cannot hide from the judgment of God. We can't hide from the judgment of the Word of God, verse 12. We cannot hide from the judgment of God himself, verse 13, who wrote the Word. It judges. It divides. It cuts. It's active. It's alive. I don't know how comfortable I feel about all of this, to be honest with you. When really, but this is the Bible's view of the Bible, and it's pretty clear how the Bible views itself, these five ways. So let me conclude with two thoughts that, in a practical way for 2010, might be important for us to pursue in the next 12 months. First, I would suggest, do not ignore God's Word. Instead, invite its scrutiny. Don't ignore it, but invite its scrutiny. There's no other way for your life to be changed. You know why many believers are the same 4 years later than they were 4 years before? It's because the Word of God has not changed them. Not because it's not able to change them, it's because they have not allowed it to change them. They've not taken a shot for themselves. They've not determined to put its application in. They've not said, I'm going to allow it to scrutinize my life. And they're the same persons today that they were 40 years ago. They're still babes in Christ. What's Paul say about babes in Christ? You know, if you remain a babe in Christ, the only thing you can expect is God's discipline. Because he's always going to have to keep you on the right path. You're not keeping yourself there. And you can, if you remain a babe in Christ, you can become carnal. You can pursue carnality. A babe in Christ don't remain the same. They always have to be kept out of carnality. And that's what they ultimately will find. And I think the better way is for us to invite the scrutiny of God's Word in 2010 to actually do its work in the depths of our soul. Not to be afraid of that. I know sometimes we can be fearful of what the Word of God may want to say to us and may require of us to put it to work. But that's how you enter into God's rest. That's how you enter into that degree of fellowship and maturity that allows your walk with God to deepen in the midst of a world that will not help you do that at all. And it's for this side of the grave. Second thing I would suggest is that your growth and maturity depends upon your knowledge of and your application of the Word of God. So make it the center of your attention. Your growth depends upon your maturity, your rest depends upon your knowledge of and application of the Word. So make it the center of your attention in 2010. The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Now understand that people that are truly committed to the integrity of the Word have honest differences. That's not what I'm talking about. We can have honest differences and we can still continue to pursue the truth because we have a common commitment to the truth in God's Word. I invite that robust discussion and debate based upon those who come with a common understanding of the Word of God through the Word of God. That's necessary. That's legitimate. But, you know, we both can't be right in the end. We have honest differences. We both are committed to the Word in its integrity and truth. We're not both right. We could both be wrong about how we understand what Paul meant or what Jesus was saying or what Isaiah was communicating. But we're not both right. So we come back and we continue to study. That's a whole lot different than people who have a cavalier attitude of the Word and don't see it as the Word of God sees itself and come at it from all different kinds of angles to justify their own prejudices or their own worldview. And that's a whole different ballgame. But together, I think we shouldn't ignore it and invite its scrutiny, and we should make it the center of our attention because it's the only way we're going to grow. Our growth is connected to our knowledge and involvement and commitment to allowing the Word of God to scrutinize our lives and then to adapt ourselves accordingly. So that's my hope for 2010 for all of us, including myself, and that we will know more about the book of Zechariah than we will about any bestsellers in 2010. So, or whatever books you may hum or Zephaniah or whatever you're into in 2010. So that's it. The powerful Word of God for next year. Alright? Okay. Well, I got my time in. And I didn't know if I was going to be able to preach this morning. Speak this morning, but I was able to. So thank you for listening. And I hope that it will be helpful to you. And we'll post it by email as well to everybody so you can have it with you. Okay, we're going to pray. And, close our time together, so why don't you pray with me, and I think we have some refreshments, right? You don't have to rush off, have some coffee and fellowship before you go. Why don't you stand with me? You might want to stand up and stretch out a little bit. If you don't want to, you can stay seated. So let's pray. So Lord, just like in many, many generations throughout history, your word is being attacked again. It's just amazing how it just stands there all on its own, saying what it says, and people just want to bark at it and throw stones at it and change it. You just will not accept it. And you know, some of that's happening even in the church, Lord. Even amongst believers. It seems to me that if we just say what it says, we're going to be pretty radical in this day and age. People aren't going to like a lot of what we say because it's not so popular. So help us to be men and women of the book, of the Word, and to be willing and daring to teach it, but even more than that, to live it, to apply it, so that we can become those dynamic people of God that the Word of God can turn us into, and to actually penetrate our world, our spheres of relationships, and as we are being transformed by it, it's having a reverberating effect through us in the lives of other people, for good and ill. Help us stay focused on the truth and to be committed to be men and women who allow it to scrutinize and to change us. We're going to fight that battle because our old nature doesn't like it, Lord. It's just the way it is. We struggle to enter into that rest you have for us, just like Israel did. We have the same struggle in the church. We don't like a lot of what you said. We don't like a lot of how you think. Some of it we do. But we struggle with it, our spirit does, because the old nature doesn't adapt. So as we allow our new nature to gain precedence, may we continue to mature and grow and experience the rest you promised us this side of the grave. In our fellowship with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.